We are in John chapter 20 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. I had a Christian brother ask me about 5 years ago. Had known this Christian brother for quite some time. And he said to me, "If I'm a Christian, then why don't I feel joy in it? Like I've been a Christian for so long, and yet I just don't feel that joy. Other Christians, they feel excited, joyful, and I don't feel that way. Why not?" It's a good question. It's a really good question. And some of you might feel that exact same way. "I don't know if I feel it." When you question yourself, "Am I a Christian? I don't feel it." If I were to ask for a show of hands today, which I won't, but if I were, you can think about what you would do. Maybe you'll be more honest. But if I were to ask for a show of hands and I were to say, how many of you came in just down in your spirit today? Downcast. I wonder how many hands I would get if you were honest. And if I said, how many of you came in just joyful in the Lord? Or maybe not came in, but drove to church. Because sometimes when you walk through the doors and you see smiling faces and hugs and handshakes and whatever, then it's a little easier to sort of spring up in that joy. How many of you got ready in the joy of the Lord this morning? Or were you downcast in spirit? Drove to church in the joy of the Lord this morning, downcast in spirit. How about yesterday? Joy of the Lord, downcast in spirit. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm sure there would be a mix. I assume that some would raise their hands and say, yes, I was in the joy of the Lord, and others would say, yeah, downcast in spirit. And really no particular reason, but I can just sort of identify with that person who said, I just don't feel the joy of the Lord. Why is that? Well, I think there's two reasons to consider. First of all, the Christian life isn't about feelings. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't feelings in the Christian life. I mean, some of you felt some things as you were singing those songs, and I hope you did. It's just that the Christian life is not primarily about feelings. That's not what we look to or rely on to know if we're a Christian. Some of you say, well, that's a good thing. Yeah, that's a good thing. We don't rely, pardon me, on our feelings to know if we're a Christian. Second, the second reason why, if you're a believer and you are saying, I don't feel the joy of the Lord, there's a reason. It's because you're focused on yourself. Now, you say, well, no, I'm no good. Well, I'm not necessarily saying that you're focused on yourself in the sense of look at me and look at everything I've accomplished. I mean, you might be focused on yourself and all your failures and all the bad things that are happening in your life. But you're still focused right here. And both are pride. One is, look at me, I accomplished this, I'm so good. That's pride. And the other one is, woe is me, I'm just so horrible, and look at all this bad stuff that's happening in my life, and focusing on all the bad things around you and the bad things in your inner turmoil, and you're all wrapped up in me. You can't have joy being focused on yourself. Those are the two reasons. And today, we're going to focus on something that will bring us joy. But there's one little ingredient. One little if, one little disclaimer. What we look at today will bring you joy if you actually do something about it. You have to do something about it. You won't have joy by hearing this sermon. If you thought that coming to church gives you joy, you're wrong. I had another friend who I asked him after he had been in church, how was church? And he said, it was church. Yeah, that's how church will be if you're not coming ready to put it into practice. And so you can hear the sermon, but you have to do. I can give you the remedy, but you have to take it. We're back in John 20. The context is the disheartening and the frantic discovery of the empty tomb. The women take off and run to the disciples. One of the women, Mary Magdalene, runs off toward John's house to talk to Peter and John. She tells Peter and John that the stone is rolled away. Peter and John join in a foot race to the tomb. John walks into the tomb and sees the folded face cloth laying separately from the linen cloths that had wrapped Jesus' body, and he believes. Though it doesn't appear that John shares that belief with anyone, and Peter and John take off from the tomb toward the other disciples where the rest of the women had gone. But there's one person left alone at the tomb. One, Mary Magdalene. Mary's mourning. She's crying, weeping. Finch, Mary has a downcast spirit, and there's no joy in her. But that will change. That will change, and it can for us too. The point of this text, John 20, 11 through 18, is this. Because the resurrection changes everything, you can have joy. Because the resurrection changes everything, you can have joy. The title of the sermon this morning is Mourning Mary and Three Mystery Men. Would you look with me, please, at verse 11 of John chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, likely this was Mary's first look inside the tomb. She hadn't seen inside yet. She had followed Peter and John, but hadn't gone in. Now, some of you may be reading along throughout the week in the other Gospels, or you might have a good knowledge of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you might be running into some confusion because Matthew gives some details that Mark doesn't give, that Luke doesn't give, that John doesn't give. And they all give a few different details about the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances, but you might be thinking, where was Mary Magdalene in Matthew 28, 1 through 8, Mark 16, 1 through 8, and Luke 24, 1 through 12? Where was Mary Magdalene then? Now, why might you have that question? Because an angel had told the women that Jesus had risen. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, an angel had told the women that Jesus was risen. So why, here in verse 11, after the women had already come to the tomb and taken off, is Mary crying? If she had been told by an angel that Jesus was risen. Well, I think there's an explanation to harmonize the Gospels. That's what we call it when we take four different accounts of the same story and we bring them together so that it makes sense. Harmonization. And so here's the explanation. Mary did go along early in the morning while it was still dark with the other women to the tomb. Mary likely arrived at the tomb first. Mary saw the stone rolled away, which is what the text tells us, and she immediately ran off alone. But she went to John's house where Mary, the mother of Jesus, was staying. Then the other ladies arrived at the tomb. They did not do what Mary Magdalene did. They stayed at the tomb to investigate. When they arrived at the tomb, they were greeted by two angels who told them that Jesus had risen. Then they ran off as well, only they went in a different direction than Mary Magdalene. They went to the other disciples, not to Peter and John. The other disciples were not with John. Then Mary tells Peter and John, and the three of them run to the tomb while the other ladies are still walking toward the other disciples. Peter and John outrun Mary, and they go inside the tomb, and they see the folded face cloth, and John believes. Then Peter and John leave to go in the same direction as the other women toward the other disciples to tell them what they have seen. And that is how Mary Magdalene is left alone at the tomb, never having seen the angels, not knowing of John the son of Zebedee's secret belief, and still in sorrow that Jesus' body is not only dead, but has been taken. She hasn't seen an angel. She hasn't been inside the tomb. No one has told her anything. There she is. Jesus is dead, and his body is stolen. And so she does what any human would do. She stands and weeps. She mourns. The joyless Mary Magdalene. Her soul is truly downcast. But there's one loose end as we're setting the stage for our scene here. Because what we're doing is going back and telling you where we've come, and we're trying to harmonize the Gospels, and we're trying to understand this scene and look at Mary outside the tomb. But some of you might be wondering, and there's one loose end that I'll tie up here. What happened to the guards, the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb? Well, the last we heard about them, they became like dead men when the angel came. And so were they dead men? Were they laying on the ground there with Mary? Well, we don't know about all of the Roman soldiers, but we do know about some of them. Please listen as I read Matthew chapter 28, verses 11, 15. If you'd like to go there in your copy of God's Word, you may. The scripture will not be on the screen. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so, not all of them died. We know what happened to some of them. We know about a shrewd conspiracy. We have conspiracy theories today, right? All sorts of them, and I won't get into any specifics. I'll just say, not all conspiracy theories are wrong. We actually see a conspiracy in the highest levels of government. And I'm sure that as this story was spread around by the Roman soldiers, that if you disagreed with it, you were a conspiracy theorist. But this conspiracy had a threefold purpose. First, this would squash widespread belief in the resurrection. That was the main goal. We don't want anyone to believe in the resurrection. Second, the disciples, because they were the ones who came at night while the guards were sleeping and stole away Jesus' body, the disciples are now persona non grata, and they can be arrested by Rome too. And third, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 14, we read that the Sanhedrin said that we will keep you out of trouble. What does that mean? Well, if we think in our minds to another Roman soldier who was tasked also with guarding, we think of Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, and that would be the Philippian jailer. Now, Paul stopped the Philippian jailer from doing something after there had been a great earthquake and the prison doors had been opened. Paul stopped the Philippian jailer from falling on his sword, which would have been an honorable death in his mind as a Roman soldier. And so the chief priests of Israel knew that these Roman soldiers were in deep trouble. But I'll tell you this, both groups needed each other. The Roman soldiers needed the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin needed the Roman soldiers. Because the Roman guards would have been eyewitnesses. And the chief priests would understand the story that the Roman soldiers told them. Why did the chief priests go to, or rather, why did the Roman soldiers go to the chief priests and not to the Roman governor? Because they saw an angel. Now, who's going to believe that but the Sanhedrin? The Romans would kill them, and so the Jews say, hey, you guys are eyewitnesses, right? So why don't you just say you were sleeping and they took the body? Then the Jews have eyewitnesses to no resurrection. And friends, that is what happened to some of the Roman soldiers. Perhaps some of them fell on their swords. Perhaps there are dead Roman soldiers laying there on the ground while Mary Magdalene weeps at the empty and open tomb. And then Mary, as verse 11 says, bends down to look inside the tomb. What was in that tomb? Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now Mary sees what Peter and John didn't see. When Peter and John went in the tomb, there were no angels. When Mary Magdalene goes in the tomb, there are now angels sitting. Now, this is the only time with Mary Magdalene that these angels show up. And so you might ask yourselves, why are these angels in this story? What's their purpose? Well, I would say that there are two possible reasons, one perhaps lesser and one greater. I think perhaps the lesser purpose, though I think it's an important point, is the presence of angels points to the divine nature of this miracle, the divine nature of this disappearance, that this was not by human activity. But the second, and potentially more important reason that I think these angels are in this story is because they only have one job. They only have one line. And I think that's the point. The angels have one line, one question. They spoke first as Mary pokes her head inside the tomb. And they ask her this question, "Why are you weeping?" But they already knew the answer to that, didn't they? They already knew. So why ask it? Why are these two angels there asking that question, "Why are you weeping," if they already know? Well, it is a rhetorical question. Mary doesn't know that, but those of you who have been with us through the entirety of the Gospel of John, oh, you've seen Jesus ask those kind of questions over and over and over again, questions he already knew the answer to, but they were rhetorical. And what have we said in the past about those kinds of questions? That they're making a point. The reason they ask a rhetorical question to which they already know the answer is because they are making a point, and that's what these angels are doing. In fact, this question in these few verses is actually asked twice. We'll get to the second time in a little bit. But both times, the questioner already knows the answer. And so what would be the point of saying to Mary Magdalene, why are you weeping if they already know? The point? There's no reason to weep. There's no reason to weep. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? There's no reason to weep. That is today's point, friends. Why are you weeping? This is an occasion for joy. But Mary repeats herself, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. But then, perhaps out of the corner of her eye, perhaps in the rustling of the vegetation, she notices that there is a third man. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, we don't know exactly how Mary came to turn her head to see Jesus. As we said, perhaps she heard something. But when she does, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him immediately. Though he's not unrecognizable, mind you. And Jesus, just like the angels, initiates the conversation. She sees the angels, they ask her the question. She sees Jesus, he asks her the question. Same question. This is the second time. Why are you weeping? But Jesus adds a second question to it. Whom are you seeking? Again, Jesus is making a point. He knows why Mary Magdalene's weeping, and he knows exactly who Mary Magdalene is seeking. And the point is, there's no reason to weep. I'm right here. There's no reason to weep. I'm right here. Now, why would Mary think that the gardener would move the body? Do you see the conclusion to which she jumps? If you have taken him, tell me where so that I can go and get his body. Why would she think the gardener would move the body? Well, she doesn't care, but somebody who looks like they might be in charge just showed up. Maybe the gardener was ordered to take the body by the Sanhedrin. Maybe ordered to take the body by the Romans. But Mary just knows at this point, she just wants that body. The thought of Jesus lying in a shallow, common grave with no one to honor him is unbearable for her. But friends, it is at this moment that we see how the resurrection changes everything, and how a mourning Mary is going to realize a miracle. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. Which means teacher. Three things happen here in verse 16. Number one, he knows her name. The gardener knows her name. Number two, she knows his voice. She knows his voice. And number three, when she turns, she recognizes him. No, he had already spoken, right? He was the first to speak. She didn't recognize his voice. And so it makes me wonder, how did he say Mary? Did he say it with disbelief that she didn't recognize him? Kind of like this. Mary, you don't know who I am? Did he say it with some familiar warmth with which he had said it in the past? Mary, oh dear Mary, it's me. Or as she was looking away, was he trying to get her attention to look at him once more? As in, Mary, Mary, look up again. It's me. Perhaps there are 10 different inflections that we could use. But something in the way that Jesus called Mary's name was familiar. And so the verse says that she turned. She looked again. And she recognized him. I don't know how many of you like tearjerker videos. I like to watch tearjerker videos. I don't know if you've ever watched any compilations of military members returning home from active duty service. It's just like one after the other after the other. They've been gone for a whole year. They show up and this military member as a surprise to his wife. And she's just shocked and then runs and hugs him. Or maybe shows up at a son's basketball championship game and walks out onto the court and the son just falls into the father's arms in tears. But it's really something to watch the surprise and elation on those people's faces when they realize that it's their loved one. Oh, this is on a whole other level. But that's the only illustration I could come up with to even come close to this. Jesus is alive. He's alive. And so the only word she can think to speak in that moment is in her familiar common language. Several months ago, you'll remember we talked about how Latin was the language of Rome, of the Roman Empire, and Greek was the language of sort of the known world and the language of business. But this Aramaic was the common tongue of Judea. This phrase, Rabbani, is used only one other time in the Gospels. It means teacher. It's a personal term. Friends, I told you, the resurrection changes everything. And because of it, you can have joy. Did you see? Did you see her downcast spirit turn into joy? Just like that. I don't know if there's any skeptics out there, but if there are, I'm just going to squash your skepticism, okay? And you might say, yeah, well, if I saw Jesus face to face too, then I could maybe have that kind of joy. But I don't know if you're going to help me have any of that kind of joy as a Christian. Okay, Thomas. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. And so the first reason the resurrection changes everything, friends, is because Jesus is alive. We have a living God who has conquered sin and death. Your resurrection is secure. But there is a second reason. It's the one we sang about this morning, verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Verse 17 has been the topic of much discussion, much theological debate. Don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. And I will agree with you that maybe it's a little bit of a difficult phrase and how those two tie together. Fine. Some might say that this is an allusion to the Old Testament, to some Levitical ritual, that Jesus wasn't allowed to be touched until he was presented as the Lamb before the Father in heaven. I think that that seems like a bit of a stretch. Number one, there's nothing in the immediate or the greater context suggesting that. But also, I just want to fill you in on something. Jesus allowed for touching elsewhere. And so in Matthew 28 and verse 9, the women took hold of his feet and worshiped him. In John chapter 20 and verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. So two other times in the post-resurrection appearances that we know of, Jesus had allowed for touching. And so I don't suspect that the reason she says, don't touch me because I haven't, or that he says, don't touch me because I haven't ascended to the Father, is because of a Levitical allusion to the sacrificial lamb needing to be presented to the Father. I think the explanation might be a little bit more simple. It's not that he can't be touched. He already was. And he will be. Not that he can't be touched, but simply that she should stop clinging. Stop clinging. Why? I think maybe it's this simple. Don't get used to me being around. I'm leaving. Isn't that what he says in the next phrase? I haven't yet ascended to my Father. The purpose of me showing up was to let you know that I'm alive, not to stay around. See, Jesus wasn't raised like Lazarus. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, they could cling to him all day long, but he was going to die again. He didn't have a glorified body. He was raised back into humanity, back into this cursed world. And so, cling to him. He's sticking around. Jesus hasn't come back for that. Jesus has come back in a glorified body. And he's leaving. Jesus will ascend. We may cling to him in the next life. But now, interesting phrase here in verse 17 that's only used one other time in John, or in the Gospels rather, where he says, go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. Now, is Jesus speaking there of his biological brothers? Or of his brothers spiritually? Is Jesus speaking of his biological brothers? Or of his spiritual brothers? Because you'll remember there was a time when his mom came with his brothers and they were standing outside this really crowded house where Jesus was doing miracles, and his disciples came to him and said, your mother and brothers are outside. And he said, my mother and brothers are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so when Jesus says, go to my brothers, who's he talking about? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus appeared to the women. And he told them the same thing. And who ended up in Matthew chapter 28 going to Galilee? Not his biological brothers. The 11. The 11. That would be his disciples. That was Matthew 28, 16, by the way. And where does Mary go after Jesus gives her this command? We aren't in verse 18 yet, okay? But if you just glance at it, it says that Mary goes to the disciples. Commanded to go to brothers, goes to the disciples. Okay, we're still in verse 17. And so, friends, when I tell you that the resurrection changes everything, the second thing it changes is your family. The resurrection changes your family. Welcome to the family. Now he's speaking plainly. He's saying where he's going. He's ascending to the Father. Look at what he says in verse 17. Your Father. Wow. Wow. How do they get to be brothers? God's their father. My brothers. Your father. Your God. This is incredible. This is joy. The resurrection secures your standing in the family of God. And this makes us think back to some things that Jesus had said to the disciples at the Last Supper in John 13:33 and John 13:36. Jesus said that he was going to leave. A lot of sorrow ensued from that. In John 14, the next chapter in verses 2 and 3, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, they wanted to go too. In John 14 and verse 18, he said, I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you as orphans. In John 14 and verse 23, he said that he and the Father would come and make their home in them. In John 14, or rather 16 and verse 27, he said, the reason the Father loves you is because you love me. Friends, yes, he's leaving. Yes, he's leaving. Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But a new relationship is beginning. Our Father, our Father, our God, go and tell my brothers. And in John 16 and verse 19, we read, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. Sorrow to joy. And at that, Mary Magdalene takes off. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. So Mary went and found the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and the 11. And she announced this. And in Luke 24, we read the account of all the women, including Mary Magdalene, telling the disciples this. And we have an account of Peter, just Peter, running to the tomb for a second time, likely to look for the angels and Jesus, but nothing. And in Luke 24 and verse 12, leaves Peter wondering to himself what had happened. And so I ask you this morning, why are you weeping? Where did your joy go? Like my Christian brother who asked me, why don't I feel joyful? Why are you having so much trouble in the Christian life? Because you're focused on the wrong thing. Jesus promised no one can take your joy from you. So friends, focus on Jesus. He is raised from the dead. You are welcomed into God's family. And you say, yeah, I know all that. I've tried that. No, not yeah. You do not get to discount this. No one can take your joy from you. That's on you. That's on you. The resurrection changes everything. You can always have joy. You serve a living God. Nobody promised you that this life would be easy. That verse is not in the Bible, but these ones are. And you and I need to focus on our living God. He is our God. He is our Father. Jesus is our living Savior. This is our family. Now, there might be someone here who says, I don't have any joy because I don't know about any of this. I don't know if God is my God, if God is my Father. I've never realized that joy. If that's you this morning, you say, I have never come to Christ, believed in him, confessed the same thing that Mary Magdalene confessed there. They have taken away my Lord, my Lord. That's the same word, kurios, that's used in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I invite you this morning to come to the risen Savior today. Come and worship the Rabboni. Lay down your downcast soul at the foot of the cross. Come and believe in the risen Jesus. He will give you joy unspeakable. You can do it today. You can do it right now. It's very simple. Brothers and sisters, Mary Magdalene's message in verse 18 is for us. Go and tell my brothers, sisters too, friends. Jesus' first appearance was to a woman. You are in the family of God. Mary Magdalene's words that she gave to the disciples are written down for you. You know that? That verse right there, that quote, that's written down for you and for me. I have seen the Lord. That's not just for the 11 and the other Mary and Salome and Joanna. That's for you and me. That's for all believers. This is for the world, friends. I have seen the Lord. He is alive. That was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and written down, recorded, and preserved for all time. Kept forever in the Word of God. Jesus was seen by the eyewitness, Mary Magdalene. And so I leave you with this. Psalm 42 says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why, my soul, are you downcast? And why are you in turmoil within me? You know what the psalmist's remedy is? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Friend, you will not change because you heard this sermon. Not a thing will happen to you because you simply heard this sermon, but because you heed these words. Will you choose to do something about it? No one can take your joy from you. But will you choose to praise him again and again and again and again? Because the resurrection changes everything. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing plan that you have devised before the foundation of the world to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins in our stead so that he might impute his righteousness to us and he might take on all of our filth and stain and sin. And God, it is because of the resurrection that we have any hope at all. For we would be most miserable if Jesus were still dead. And yet he lives. And because he lives, we can come to you now in corporate prayer and call you our Father, our God. We can look around this room and see our brothers and sisters, because the resurrection changes everything. And so, God, we are not asking that we would have some type A, wishy-washy, happy-go-luckiness spring in our step. But we're asking you to help us to put into practice what we have heard, so that we would choose to praise you again because of your resurrection, so that we might know that joy that you have promised that no one can take. Change us today, God. Change us by your Holy Spirit as it takes the word and pierces our soul and discerns our thoughts and intentions and our excuses and our skepticism and our anger and our bitterness and whatever might be holding us down. And so we ask that we would lay aside every weight and every encumbrance so that we can run the race well, looking unto this man, Jesus, the God-man, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and ascended, just as we read this morning. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and lives and what you will continue to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.